If you will, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. You will have to follow me in your pastor's commentary, as we will be covering within the scope of this message three chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The title of our message today, as we move even more concretely towards the throne of David as it was appointed by God for him, for God's glory and the security of that seed that should come, who is Jesus Christ. The throne upon which David will be here shortly demonstrating that God has brought to pass in his life is underscored by the term that I want you to allow to resonate in your thoughts. And that is the idea to be established. What does it mean to be established? Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. I want to make sure that we get the practical implication of this out of the way while we work through the historical narrative, understanding the redemptive implications. The redemptive implications of the gospel in our life. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was long war. Between the house of Saul and the house of David. There was a long war. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Now, the author of the text wants you to get that. He wants you to get that David is settling into his position as king, first in Judah, and then over all of Israel. And this statement is what we call a compendium. It's a concise, very terse statement covering a lot of information that will unfold itself over the process of the next two chapters. Now, the house of David and the house of Saul were at war for how long? A long time. That's what he wants you to get. Because what he wants you to appreciate is what it means to be a mature Christian. He wants you to understand what it means to grow up in Christ, to be established in the faith, rooted and grounded in the gospel, and therefore not moved away from the hope of the calling which you have in Christ. What he wants you and I to derive from David's situated, settled state in the kingdom of God. You remember the little boy David, 17 years old at most, called by God from the sheepfold, anointed, and then led, as we have seen for weeks and months now, to the very place that he is. You remember David going through all of the resistance and opposition of his own brothers and his own family, his own parents, and then his own king opposing him and the nation of Israel hunting him down. From his call to the throne, David has gone through real struggles, has he not? And the Lord wants you to understand that this is exactly how we become rooted and grounded and settled in Christ. When it says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David," he wants you and I to know that you don't get settled in Christ until after you have fought lots of battles. Lots of battles. And you don't settle down in the appreciation of what God has done for you in Christ. You don't settle into the joy of the calling and the purpose and the destiny that God has called you to in Christ until you reflect upon how long God has been with your soul in bringing you through all that he brought you through to set you where he told you he was going to set you. And when you are where God wants you to be, you realize that God has brought me a mighty long way. A mighty long way. Now, when you get here, and what I'm talking about is not a location. I'm talking about a condition. I'm talking about an attitude of mind. I'm talking about a maturity level that comes to the believer where he or she or they are now described in the Bible as strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and are now situated fully in their calling as a believer and operating from that place of their calling, knowing that God has done it. And I want you to see this now. Chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. Chapter 5, 3 through 5. I'm laying a foundation. Mark how David observes this. I'm in chapter 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over what? Now David was 30 years old when he began to reign. David was 30 years old, just 30. That means all this stuff we've been talking about, David was 17 and 19 and 21 and 23 and 25. And we're not really here yet. We got two chapters to get here. So back in chapter 3, while the house of Saul is waxing weaker and weaker, and the house of David is waxing stronger and stronger, David is still some 27 or 28 years old. He's in the middle of obtaining his status as a mature believer. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's in the middle of it, but he can see God working. He can see God bringing to pass God's will in his life, albeit he's still in the battle. That's the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian, the life of the true believer, is that he's still in the battle. He's still fighting battles with the flesh. And this is remarkable because King Saul is dead. But what is David having to deal with now? The house of Saul. And you and I know that the enemy has been crucified. He's been nailed to the cross, but the residual effects of sin still reside with us, does it not? Do we still not fight the battle of the flesh? Even though our mortal enemy has been wounded to death by the cross work of Jesus Christ, does not the house of David and the house of Saul constantly engage in the conflict yet and still? Now listen to these words. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He was 40. He reigned 40 years. And the text says, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Situated, seated, and established. And once the narrator gives us this sort of conclusion to the conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David, we read over in verse 12 these words. I want you to get this now. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Do you see it? Now mark these words. David now sees that God has actually done it. God has done everything he said he was going to do. Now, saints, some of y'all were with me on Friday night when we talked about what we go through to grow up in Christ, how long it takes for us to mature in Christ, and how that sometimes we look up after many, many years of the youthful lust of the flesh and the bends and turns of life and the temptations that seek to throw us off course. And we wake up one day realizing God has matured me in Christ. Can I get a witness? And here's what you say. As much as if God had told me what I was going to go through before I went through it, I wouldn't have went. I would not have went. But now that I'm here in this place of settled maturity, clear on the will of God. See, because when you grow up in Christ, you learn what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. You stop exploring with stupid stuff. You stop engaging in those things that do not make for the glory of God and your own edification. That means you've grown up. You've learned that if you go down some paths, you're going to get beat up real bad. Now, you might make it out, but you're going to only make it out by the grace of God. And now that you've learned that experience, you don't have to take that class over again. Now, I'm going to show you the marvelous redemptive reality of Christ. in the historical narrative over a 2-year gap from chapter 3 to 5, in fact, chapter 2 to 5, to show you how the dynamics work for the believer. You and I are called and we are destined to reign with Christ, are we not? We are called to be kings of God and queens of God and princesses of God, ruling with Him. And in fact, in Christ, we do rule. But He does talk about us having to grow up, doesn't He? And so we read in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, these words. And I want you to mark them because they're very important to get. Peter is going to show us the path to maturity in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Are you there? Watch this. But the God of all grace, is He a God of all grace? Who hath called us unto His eternal glory. That's the Father. By Jesus Christ, that's the Son. After that you have what? Suffered a while. Stop. Did he tell you how the course runs? He says you gotta what? Suffer. You gotta struggle. You gotta deal with the challenges and burdens of this reality that you are weak in Christ. That early on in your walk, you're gonna make serious mistakes and you're gonna suffer for it because that's how you grow. So He's not letting us live under an illusion that everywhere we go, we're gonna triumph. Every course we take, we're gonna win. Every battle we fight, we're gonna succeed. No, when you're young, you suffer. And sometimes we suffer seriously because of both ignorance and incapacity, that is the inability to actually overcome the trial. And because in our naivety, we think we can actually sin against God and He'll just sweep it under the rug. See, David's life is going to teach us this. Now, we watched David make a few mistakes, haven't we? Just a few. But enough for him to learn, he would never tell you that he got to the throne by his own strength. He's there now, but not by his own strength. And see, when you get to that mature state, you can be honest that within me, there dwells no good thing. You can be honest that without Christ, I can do nothing. You can be honest that it's God that's working in me, the will and the do of His good pleasure. You can be honest that God must fulfill His will through me and with me in order for me to do God's job. Mature believers know how to talk like that because we realize that we must be constantly tapped into the grace of God. And when we look around and we see how good God is to us presently, and that we are, by God's grace, will you hear me? Smack dab in the middle of His will. We know that's the grace of God. No man, no woman, no couple, no family, no church finds themselves smack dab in the middle of God's will apart from God's grace. And when you look up and say, you know, the Lord has been good to me. He's been good to me. Then you perceive that God has established His kingdom in your life. Now the kingdom of God for believers is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you are experiencing that dynamic, God has brought you a mighty long way. Listen to what Peter says. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you what? The word perfect must be understood as mature. Please understand it as mature. Because what he's saying is, suffering matures us. Is that true? That's Romans 5:4, right? Tribulation working patience, patience working hope, hope needing not to be ashamed because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Am I making some sense? So suffering is a necessary, non-negotiable component that God uses to change your character so you can start thinking like God. If you're going to think like God, then you're going to reign with God. Where you don't think like God, you can't reign with God. And God is showing David this. And then we see the next word. What is the next word? Establish. That's our ghetto term for established. I love the way the King James did it. They frequently contract words. It means to be established. And the term means to be rooted and grounded. And the metaphor is used by Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, I reckon the wise man who hears my words and does them as an individual who builds his house upon a what? Rock! That foundation upon which the house is built is in order that it might endure the storms that are coming. What God says about that person is he's a settled believer. He's an established believer. He's a grounded believer. He's a mature believer. And he's not easily moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, it takes a long time to get there. Am I telling the truth? It takes a long time to get there. And I'm pressing this home so that once we unpack the historical narrative, because you're going to have to keep up with me, you can at least reach back to the principal and say, you know what, I'll stay right here and I'll ride this out. Because there are several things for us to learn from our narrative around this particular principle. That when we are established, we are then strengthened and we are what? Settled. Isn't it wonderful when the soul is settled in the grace of God and in the will of God and you are clear, I'm going to say it again, clear on what God has called you to do. There is nothing more satisfying than to know that you are in the will of God. I don't know who I'm talking to, but I'm here to tell you that until you find out what God's will is for your life, you will never be satisfied. It will never happen. You will never know the joy of being in the bundle of life. As Abigail said about David, boy, you are in the bundle of life. You are in the center of God's will. You are highly favored and highly blessed. Just recognize it. And now David's recognizing it. When God brings us through trials and we come to understand all that mess we went through is in order to shape our character, to hone our attitude, to inform our thinking so that we say yes to God's will, you are a happy person in Christ. But there are four things in our outline that I want us to see that transpired from chapter 3 to chapter 5 that was necessary for David to be able to say, I perceive that God has established the kingdom in order that he might exalt his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. I hope to talk about that more. Going back to chapter 3 with me, I want to show you something. There are four things I want to talk about now. The present historical account applies to you and me in the area of our walk with Christ after we have come to accept and believe and recognize the absolute finished work of Christ on Calvary. And that in this world, you and I will still always have to deal with the flesh. Here's the proposition I want to lay out to you as I shared it with our men last night. There is a great era in our churches where there is an over-realized eschatology and a faulty confession around this notion that I'm perfect in Christ, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, and therefore I am no longer a sinner. That's so absolutely asinine that I don't really think I give it dignity to talk about. But it prevails everywhere that men and women are ignorant of their true nature. It prevails everywhere where men and women do not understand that God intentionally has left you and me in ourselves imperfect in order that we might learn how to trust him so that every good thing that's done in our life, we will quickly give God the glory for it. So that we stop talking about us being something in ourselves that we are not. And that we only boast in the grace of God that's working in us to do it. Now, there is a major chasm between the two camps. The one camp is a humanistic camp where they focus on themselves. And the other camp recognizes all good and perfect gifts come from God. Are you guys following the logic? We frame our lips in a gospel church to say that it is from God, it is through God, and it is to God. Anything that I do that's right is only by the grace of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is critical to the honor of the gospel and the clarity of the believer. The other reason why what I'm going to talk to you about now and show you through the narrative is critically important is that in reality, most of us who know God and have walked with God for a long time, we know you still struggle with sin, even though you pretend you don't. We know you do. And we know that the ground of your struggle is your fallen nature. We know that. We know that your problem is not your atmosphere, it's not your society, it's not the fact that you don't have a job, it's not the fact that you grew up in a very bad neighborhood, it's not your parents, it's not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not your children, it's your sin nature. We know that. We know that your job is to sue for mercy daily, to ask God to give you grace, which he only gives to those for whom he has died. We have access to the Father by the Holy Ghost because of Christ to get strength to do God's will. Are you guys hearing me? And see, what I'm getting ready to help you do is stop lying to yourself and stop lying to other Christians that you are more than what you really are. See, because what the gospel must do, it must demolish all false boasting about your own strength and your own abilities and your own successes. You have none. You have no strength. You have no successes but that which God has done. Now, conversely, we will say that all grace is available to achieve the will of God in your life. But true Christians need to be biblical about this tension. Some days, I'm the old man. And some days, the grace of God raises me so high, I'm ready to leave this world and go to glory. Watch this. Some days. Point number one. Show you what I'm talking about. Point number one in our outline. And I hope you get this because lying Christians bear no fruit. And some of them are going to hell lying on Jesus about being in a place that they really are not, which is reserved for us in glory. And while down here, he would have you more identified with the struggles of hell-bound sinners in order that you might be a good mediator, a kind mediator, a real helpful person, a reconciler, someone who knows how to legitimately stand in the gap with people who struggle because you struggle too. Am I making some sense? All this stuff about having the world by the tail on a downhill slide. All you got to do is pray in Jesus' name and you can have it all. Listen, don't lie on God. Don't lie on God. Don't lie. Tell that other needy hell-bound sinner that you are a leper by nature who has received healing from Christ and you're being healed every day. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Well, Pastor, but that don't make me feel good. It's not about you. It's about him. It's not about you. It's about him. See, this is what David meant when he said in verse 5, if you were to go back there in your own time, he perceived that God had established a kingdom, but God didn't do it for David. He did it for Israel's sake and for God's own glory. Now, this is a mature believer. He knows that this is not about him. So your job is not to build your resume to the clouds. It's to build his resume to the clouds. Point number one, the residual effects of the old man, the flesh. The residual effects, the old man, the flesh. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? That stuff that when you woke up after the day of the honeymoon, you said, what? What is this? I thought that thing was dead. And it's still just rising up over the back of your head. And this is where faith overcomes the world. By learning how to operate in the Spirit. And affirming your identity in Jesus. And going to war against the residual that God leaves there to humble you. Am I making some sense? Let's go to work. Chapter 3, verse 1, part A says, now there was long war. Do you see it? Is the believer in a warfare? Are we not fighting against the flesh? Against sin? Against the devil? The hordes of hell? There's long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Four subpoints I want you to consider. The penalty of sin was removed at the cross, was it not? That's the whole treatment of Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11, right? Know ye not that as many of you have been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ's death? For when Christ died, you died. And when you died in Christ, you died to sin because sin died in him. The death of sin and the death of Christ is your hope as a believer. Is that true? When Christ died for me, he put away all my sin, past, present, and future. But now if I believe that, what do I mean by that? Is that he put it away judicially. That the legal right of sin to claim me, to send me to hell, no longer is valid in God's sight. Because Christ now has justified me freely by his death so that I stand before God legally without sin. But God is under no illusions, and Christian ought not be either, that while the penalty of eternal damnation is completely eradicated by Christ at the cross, the presence of sin is still with me. Is that true? See, that's one of the classes you learn after about a week or two in your honeymoon phase with Jesus. Once he starts taking you to the class of Christ, you realize you still got that stuff on the inside that you've got to deal with. Can I get a witness? The penalty of sin is removed at the cross. That's Romans 6, verse 12. And I want to remind you of it so that we can see these principles of the New Testament running through the Old Testament with King David. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says this. Here it is. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. How come? Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, he lives unto God. And likewise, you are to reckon yourselves to be what? Dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12 says, now here is your ethic. Do not let sin what? In your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. And when you see in 1 Samuel 3, 1, long war between the house of Saul and David is because the house of David is seeking to obey God in spite of the battle of the house of Saul seeking to defy God. That's where you and I, subpoint B. Satan's power is limited by the cross, is it not? I love the way the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For some of us who read our Bibles consistently, these are common things, but they are glorious things as well, and you need to know them. Here's what happened when Christ died for us on the cross. For then, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, is speaking to the incarnation of our Savior, he also himself likewise took part of the same, didn't he? In a couple of weeks, we will celebrate on Friday, what I call Awful Friday. You know, most churches call it Good Friday. I call it Awful Friday. And then we'll deal with Resurrection Sunday. It's Awful Friday. Because on that day, God poured his wrath on his son. And this is an area of doctrinal truth that sinners don't get. It was awful for Christ. It was awful for Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's awful. That was an awful day. And it would remain awful for you and me if there wasn't a Sunday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, we got to get our theology right, don't we? We got to get our theology. When God forsakes a thing, that thing is awful. Am I telling the truth? When God turns his back on a thing, that thing is awful. And you and I by nature are awful. And that's why a whole lot of people are going to hell who do not find Christ as a substitute. Because there's a day when God is going to show how awful we are by nature. When he turns his back on us and allows us to perish in a godless hell. That's an awful day. It only became good on Sunday. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He partook of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the what? Christ's death on the cross did destroy the legal right of the devil to damn men and women that had the power of death. That is the devil. Look at verse 14 again. I just wanted to show you how the New Testament church early on understood this. They understood the implications of the cross work of Christ so fully. Are you ready? That they loved not their lives unto the death. When they understood the implications of Christ's death on Calvary, you know what they were liberated from? Dying. You know what that means? They were ready to face death because they knew they had a master that would receive them into their arms immediately. Remember Stephen? Do you remember Stephen? Do you see how God opened the heavens and showed him his position in Christ? And gave him such great comfort that when he died, he'd go to glory. That brother was able to forgive his enemies while dying. That's called taking the power of death away from the devil. Do you hear that? That's called taking the power of death away from the devil. Now, for every believer in Christ, death is nothing but a passport into your inheritance. I only got a few claps because only a few people believe that. Only a few people believe that. That's how bad we are in the Western church. Our Middle Eastern brethren understand this. So point B, Satan's power limited by the cross. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, we have a picturesque description of Satan being bound. And I saw an angel come down from heaven with a long chain. Listen to it. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, watch this. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and did what to him? For how long? What we say in New Testament theology, rich with our understanding of the implications and consequences of the cross of Christ, is that if Satan were loosed over the last 2,000 years up to now, virtually none of us would believe the gospel and there would be no gospel church. Do you hear what I just said? Satan is the great deceiver of the whole world. And in God binding him, he moved his ability out of the way of keeping us deceived. Because prior to our salvation, we were deceived worshiping idols. We were in spiritual darkness. We had a veil over our eyes. And the devil was able to keep us blinded from the glory of God in Christ. But thank God, through the power of the gospel, he was able to penetrate our hearts and open up the veil and show us the glory of Christ and set us free from the bondage and tyranny of the devil. Is that true? The devil has been bound for 2,000 years, and thus you have had a church with church history serving the cause of Christ up to this very moment. There's a day coming, if it's not already here, those of you who love to argue prophecy, you might admit it, the devil is loosed again. I'm not going to argue with you on that. He may very well be loosed. Here's what I do know. For those who are faithful in the cause of the gospel, we are still seeing sinners saved. And as long as we are still seeing sinners saved, there's a good chance he's still bound. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to get that. And so while we admit, we have to deal with the residual effects of sin, the penalty is removed, Satan is limited, although you and I have to deal with the what? Inward sin, which remains a struggle for us. Can I get a witness? Romans 7, verse 22 and 23. I'll lay this down and then we'll be able to run quickly through the narrative and you'll pick up on these points as well. This is what we call the ABCs of sanctification, the reality of what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. In Romans 7, verse 22, Paul stated it this way, "For I delight in the law of God after the what?" Can I make a comment on this right quick? This is how you can tell the difference between phony Christians and real believers. This is what amazes me today. You got all kinds of phony Christians saying they believe on Jesus and love God and despise his word. Do you hear these weirdos who say, "I'm a Christian, but I actually do not believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. I believe it's the word of men. I believe men wrote the Bible, but I'm a Christian." How are you a Christian when the Christ that's supposed to have saved you, he himself believed in every jot and tittle of the law of God, but you don't? You see the cognitive disconnect that goes on with folks? I'm warning you, child of God, there are a whole lot of people who really have not made their calling and election sure. This is very, very alarming in our present generation. True believers delight in God's law. Do you? Do you delight in righteousness? Do you delight in holiness? Have you learned by the grace of God that God is right in his thoughts? He's right in his ways. His word is holy. His word is right. And you know, we've been messing it up, not God. Have we been messing it up? Not God. And then sometimes we have this twisted view of not being under the law. The problem with us and the law is not the law. It's us. But here's what God said. He didn't get rid of the law. He actually wrote it on my heart. He gave me a new heart, and he wrote his law on my heart. And from the inward man, I delight in God's law. Do you? I delight in God's law. Now watch out. This is how I delight in it. Are you ready? I am so thankful that God has revealed his law to me because it teaches me of his character. Now I can tell people the truth about God. See, in our generation, people don't believe in holiness. They don't believe in obedience. But I'm here to tell you, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. You won't see him. You won't see him. You won't see him. And the law of God tells me all that Jesus had to do in his passive and active obedience to save me, and it makes me love him more. And because I am a child of the gospel, my relationship with the law is not one of debt. I don't owe the law anything. That's a wonderful relationship, isn't it? That means I can engage the law with God's grace to obey it without any sense of being indebted to that law. This is God's wisdom for us. His children obey him, do they not? They seek to obey him, honor him, and do his will. We're not threatened by God's law. It no longer has authority over us in that sense. Christ is our Lord. Is that true? And that's my point. Now let's move on to our subsequent point. Even though we have a delight in the law of God in the inward man, the reality is in verse 23. Here it is. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now see, these are two laws. We can call them principles. Here's the principle. Sin will tell you you're right when you're wrong. Sin will tell you, if it feels good, do it. Sin will tell you, I feel that this is right. But the new man will say, let me go check with God's word. Watch this. Because we've been hearing many songs for the last 50 years. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to do right. Am I telling the truth? But that kind of ethic is going to send you to hell. Because our whole world system is defining ethical norms and moralities based on its feeling. But God has warned that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. Yours too, Christian. Yours too. Yours too. And so now you have a war. You have a war between the law of sin in your members and the law of God in your mind. How are you going to obey the right one? You see the battle? Do you see the battle? See, honest Christians know it's a battle. Honest Christians know it. Final sub-point, so I can move to my second point. The dominion is the believer's through Christ. Is that true? So I do experience the struggle, but I also experience the victory. Can I get a witness on that? So 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says it like this. 1 John 3:8. Here's the rule. 1 John 3:8 says to every believer, concerning every believer, this is the state of believers in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that is continually committing sin is of the devil. Got that? This is the reason why people don't like God's law. Let me help you. See, when the Christian said, but the book says, and you go, stop judging me. You're a legalist. Now, what we're saying is, no, if you're actually born again, you're going down another course. And you're not living out the same old pagan, Saul-like, sinful, Adamic life that you used to live. That's all he's saying here. When a man is truly born again, he's made a U-turn in the other direction. Am I making some sense? That's all I say. He that is continually practicing sin is of the devil. Just get that right now. Get that right. For all these Christians that are continually practicing sin, they're of the devil. I know that's oxymoronic, but at some point we got to clean house, don't we? Watch this now. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Child of God, you don't want to have nothing to do with him. And yet the text is telling us this is his marquee. This is his calling card. All he does is sin against God. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the what of the devil? The works of the devil. Now, chapter 4, verse 4 puts it like this. 1 John 4, 4 tells us a very radical truth in relationship to our first point. And it's critical for us to get as well. You've heard this principle before. You've heard it before. Here it is. You are of what? That's what we call an indicative. An indicative is the assessment of a person's status before God. You are of God. Now watch this. Little children, and you have what? Overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Is that 1 Samuel 3:1? Go back there then. Let's go to work. Here it is. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed what? Weaker and weaker. Isn't that amazing? All right, this is the expectation of the believer when he walks with Christ. Point number two. The defiance of the flesh to submit to the Spirit. For those of you who don't understand the connection that I'm developing between New Testament Christianity experience and the Old Testament narrative, it's this. We have understood the model between the old and the new. The Old Testament contains the new. The New Testament explains the old. The literal battles that Israel was going through in the Old Testament are spiritual battles that we go through. David is a type of Christ, but he's an actual believer. The conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David is a type of the battle of the flesh and the spirit that all believers deal with. You guys got that paradigm, right? Here now we are moving into the narrative explaining to us how difficult it is for the flesh to submit to the fact that God has set David up as king. Are you ready? Watch it. Point number two, the defiance of the flesh to submit to the spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 through 10 shows us something very interesting. You know what it shows us? That even though David is now clearly and evidently set up by God, and though Saul and Jonathan has died, we learned that, right? Do you know Saul still had a son, Ish-bosheth? And then he also had a servant, Abner? And that when it became clear that David was being exalted by God, what Abner did was took Ish-bosheth and set him up over the house of Gilead and made him king over all Israel in open defiance of the will of God. And watch what it says in verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Samuel 2, verse 7, which is where our text is. Listen to what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. Are we there? Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. This is David talking to the Gileadites who had taken Saul and Jonathan's body back. Verse 8 gives us the drama. It starts with what we call a contrasting conjunction. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and what? Over all Israel. Do you see the move of Saul's servant to set Ish-bosheth up? You know what he was saying? I defy David. Verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned how many years? But the house of Judah did what? It's a division in the land, isn't it? Do you see the division? Point number two, then, the defiance of the flesh to submit to the spirit. You would agree with me, would you not, that your fallen nature never, ever will give in to Christ apart from the grace of the spirit to subdue it. This is quite interesting. This is a caveat for you. The name Ish-bosheth, Saul's final son, the one that's going to die in a minute. I'm going to show you him dying because he was never king. His name means man of shame. Man of shame. And is that not what the flesh is? Is not the devil the man of iniquity, the man of sin? Does not sin bring shame? Is not the house of Saul the flesh? Is not the flesh condemned to shame on that last day? Ish-bosheth's name is the man of shame, and Abner has raised him up to defy David. And that's because the defiance of the flesh to submit to the spirit is the battle you and I will fight all of our days. All right, here's four points under that to consider. The authority of the flesh is false and what? That's a promise, ladies and gentlemen. The authority of the flesh is what? False and what? That's good. It's not only a promise, but it's a comfort. Watch this. It's not only a promise, it's a comfort. A brother told me this morning, and I'm not going to tell you his name because he might get mad at me. But he said he was struggling with some dreams that he had. Have you ever struggled with dreams? Have you ever had nightmares? I mean that crazy stuff that you were thankful that you woke up out of. Have you? And you go, I'm still alive. It was just a dream. And you went to worshiping God because you knew it was just a dream. Are you with me? And yet you still had to struggle with the reality that deep down in your psyche and in your fallen nature, your sinful nature, you may have inadvertently engaged in, over preoccupied yourself with thoughts on a particular topic or subject that followed you into your sleep. Oh, some of y'all get that. Watch this. And therefore, you were actually tempted to sin in your sleep. Can I get a witness? Because see, church folk don't want to be honest. If you have a bad day where you are operating in the flesh and you open yourself up to crazy talk, crazy ideas, crazy images, things that you should not be engaged in, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Your hands and your feet also. They may take you to the wrong place. And then when you go to sleep, it comes in to take control of you, because in your sleep state, you know how you moving real slow, trying to run away from that enemy, right? And sometimes you fall in your sleep, don't you? Watch this. And your only hope when you wake up is that you know your real identity is in Christ, not in your fallen nature. Your only hope is that you know your real identity is in Jesus, not your fallen nature. So that you say what my brother said to me when he woke up. He says, you know what, Lord, that wasn't me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's how you overcome the flesh. That was not me. That's what Paul says. He says, now I know that which in me was sin working in me, working against me. And I'm trying to help you understand the parallels here, that the authority of the flesh is false and short-lived. On a practical application, when you sin, if you're a child of God, you have but one thing to do. Repent, go to the laver, wash, confessing your sin, believing God has already forgiven you, and keep moving. That means the flesh, its authority, was short-lived. Short-lived. Every day the believer gets to rise up and triumph in Christ, declaring that the authority of the flesh is short-lived. And the reason I make that statement is because in our text, we are told in verse 10 these words. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned how long? That's all. The final defiance of the flesh. When daddy was dead and brother was dead and Captain Abner is going to raise him up, so all Israel is still looking at the house of Saul as the place where the throne is occupied. That's only going to last 2 years. Do you know why? Because we're going to finally get to chapter 5, verse 3 through 10. And what's going to happen between chapter 2 and chapter 5 is the lesson for us today. Our first lesson was sin remains. Our second lesson is sin is defiant. Our subpoints are the authority of the flesh is false and short-lived. Point number B, the attempt at controlling the kingdom is what? The attempt at Ishbosheth controlling the kingdom is futile. Why? In chapter 3, verse 30 and 31, I want you to see it. Chapter 3, mark these words. This is absolutely amazing. In chapter 3, we are told in verse 30 these words. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeah in the battle. Do you understand that? And here we have a major recognition that now David's men are going to war against Abner's men, or Ishbosheth's men, and killing now the power behind Ishbosheth. And this text is describing for us, it actually describes for us in chapter 4, the murder of Ishbosheth. How that the Ishbosheths, the Benjamites, are now killing Ishbosheth. In chapter 4, mark it in verses 2 and following. Here's the words. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of the bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Berethite of the children of Benjamin. These are all Benjamites. Verse 3. And the Berethites fled to Gibeah, where they were sojourners unto this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, he had a son that was lame at his feet. It goes on to say it. It tells us there. Here it is, starting at verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baana went and came about in the heat of the day to the house of who? Who lay on a bed at noon. he was secure in his kingdom, sleeping because it's hot, right? And they came hither or thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched some wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away to the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which what? Sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Stop right there. Short-lived. That's a promise to you and me. That the remaining flesh that comes after us to trouble us in our walk is short-lived. And if I were to develop this more fully, this is an interesting thing that happened. Saul and Jonathan and Ishbosheth are what are called Benjamites. Are they not? Benjamites are warrior tribes. In fact, they were grievous wolves, of which the prophecy of Jacob was, son, you are like a ravening wolf. You can't be controlled. You are hostile. You violate war rules. And this is why even Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was so notorious a persecutor of the church until God had saved him, because the Benjamites were hostile. Now look at what's going on here. A Benjamite is killing a Benjamite. The flesh is killing the flesh. Do you guys see that? Galatians chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 15, where Paul is talking to the church at Galatia and says this: you guys, if you continue arguing and fighting and operating after the flesh, you will devour one another. You will bite one another. You will consume one another. Because when you operate in the flesh, are you hearing me? All you do is consume one another. And here we're seeing Saul's own household destroying itself, turning in on itself. Why? Because David ultimately must what? He must rule. It was ordained for him to rule. So it's a warning to you and me not to give in to the flesh. Because if you do, the flesh is short-lived. The flesh will die. And it will be evident for you that if you're operating by the flesh, because you will be seeking to consume and bite one another and destroy one another. Sub point three. The false king exposed to have had no power. Now, why is Ishbosheth, who is the false king on the side of Saul, exposed to have no power? Because he was raised up by Abner. Abner's his captain. Abner's like a general in the army. Mark this now. When Abner saw that Saul was dead and Jonathan was dead, Abner said to himself, I know how to put myself in a position. This is all politics. I'm going to take his son Ishbosheth. And by the way, Ishbosheth didn't want the job. I'm here to tell you now. He did not want the job. He didn't like David, but he didn't want the job. But when Abner, the general, raises him up, and now all Israel is looking to him, he's like what we call in our government a puppet president. You know what that means? You have authority in name only. But the real power is the generals behind it. And I want you to see how this works, because this is so very important for you to comprehend this. The false king exposed to have no power. 1 Samuel 3, 7 through 11. And we saw this a bit. Here is what Abner did. Then was Abner very wroth. 1 Samuel 3, 7 through 11. I want to make sure I'm in the right chapter. Here it is. Verse 8. Then was Abner wroth for the words. No, I better start back at verse 7. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore have you gone into my what? Father's concubine. Now what's going on here? The general who has set the king up feels like he's free to do whatever he wants to. As works in politics. Now, what he has done here is expose his hand. Because when you take the king's concubines, what you are saying is you have authority with the king. And what Ishbosheth knew was, if Abner would have gotten away with taking his father's concubine, everybody in the kingdom would have looked to Abner and not Ishbosheth. But see, what Ishbosheth did not want to acknowledge was that he had no authority at all. It's like a puppet ruler telling a mad pit bull, a mad Rottweiler, a mad dog what to do. Now watch the next words here. This is strategic in showing you and I how that in verse 1 of chapter 3, Saul's house had war with David's house, and Saul's house waxed weaker and weaker and weaker. And that's what we're describing here, the weakness of the flesh. Are you hearing? Now watch how this goes now. Watch how it goes. Here's Abner's response. Verse 8. Then was Abner very angry of his words. And he said, am I a dog's head? Yeah. But now watch how he puts up his good works to Ishbosheth, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul your father. What does he mean by that? He means that he actually had the power to help Ishbosheth be king. And that he was doing what he did for Saul's house and not for Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth now is really struggling because he knew intuitively that this man actually had the power. Here's what he says now. Here it is. Wherefore have you gone into, the latter part. And then he says, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. In other words, I raised you up, and I did it against Judah, and I have not delivered you into the hand of David, that you charge me this day with a fault concerning this woman. Ladies and gentlemen, are you following the logic? Here's what's going on. In the house of the flesh, there's always conflict. In the house of the flesh, there's always biting and devouring. In the house of the carnal system, there's always the crab mentality of pulling people down. Remember what I shared with you last week? The ethic of David was to love the children of God, to pray for the children of God, not to touch God's anointed, not to throw the people of God under the bus. This is what we talk about when we talk about spiritual ethics in the kingdom of God. The reason why God loved David with all his faults was that David loved God and David loved Israel. What we have over here in the realm of the flesh is the biting and the devouring and the consuming of one another. And it sounds just like politics today, doesn't it? All around the world. All around the world. But I want you to see what's going to happen here. Watch this. Here's what it says. Then he says, so do God to Abner. He's speaking to himself in the third person. And more so, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. Did Abner know that God had sworn the kingdom to David? Verse 10. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Whoa! He had such clarity of the authority and the promise of David that he throws it back in the king's face. And here's the next word. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word because he what? Feared him. He's an empty suit. He has no authority. Abner is the one with the authority. Our second point says the defiance of the flesh to submit to the spirit. So point A, the authority of the flesh is false and short-lived. The attempt at controlling the kingdom is futile. The false king exposed to have no power. And now watch what David does in our same chapter. David wants his wife back. I love this. I ain't going to be much longer with you. I'll pick up the next part next week. David now says to Abner, because Abner comes to David, and says to David, I'm ready to give you the kingdom. Didn't he just tell Ishbosheth he's going to do that? And you know what David said to Abner? Because David knows wicked sons of Belial. He said, now before you even come up here, boy, go get my wife. Now, for those of you who are in women's theology class, you guys, we're getting ready to get into some sticky stuff around being drawn into the circle of David, okay? We're getting ready to learn some stuff. But I just want you to know right now, ain't nothing new under the sun. What's going on in David's days with all these women? Going on today. Going on in the church. Right now. Are you hearing me? And some of y'all are victims of it. Because culture, when it's not subdued by the Spirit, will always lead a person's life. David says, go get my wife Micah. Why is David doing that? Because David now wants all of Israel and all of Judah to know he is the rightful king. He's also saying, go get my wife Micah, because he killed 100 Philistines for that chick, didn't he? That's what he says in the text. He said, Abner, if you want to help me, you want to bring Israel to me, first go get my wife. Go get Saul's daughter and bring her here. And you know what happens? Ishbosheth has to be the one that does it. That's what the latter text says. And Ishbosheth went and got. I want you to see this pathetic story here. Just show you this. I want you to see this pathetic story here. And so it says in the same chapter here, and David sent messengers, verse 14, and David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth did what? Sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish, and her husband went with her alone, weeping and crying. I want you, honey. Then Abner told him to turn it. Boy, you better leave. You better go. And he left. Do you see it? And now Abner is getting ready to negotiate with David because David has his wife back. Let me make a word about this sister Micah, and I'm going to shut it down here and pick it up next week so that you guys can digest this drama. I told you this is Dallas and everything else. But I want you to understand how the kingdom has worked the same way from the beginning of time to now. If you live after the flesh, you will die. Do you hear me? You will die. That's a principle that doesn't change. You can call yourself Christian, but if you're dominated by a fleshly, selfish agenda and not the will of God, you and I will never overthrow the will of God. We're seeing that now, right? For 20 years, Saul defied God. For 20 years, he tried to keep the kingdom. He died. Jonathan died. Ishbosheth dies. Abner's going to die. All of David's enemies are going to die. Do you hear me? All of David's enemies are going to die. Why? Because Christ will have the victory, will he not? Christ is Lord, is he not? Will not every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And the flesh will be subdued, won't it? Okay, so here's what we call in narrative theology. In narrative theology, we call this a micro story. There are several of them. Abner and Joab is a micro story. We'll deal with that later. Micah is a micro story. And you've got to be able to learn these lessons. Because just like you guys have learned the two husband model in the scripture, where the woman marries a wicked husband like Nabal, and then God blesses her with a good man like David. But in converse, the believing man will also have two women, two wives, one bad, one good, Sarah, Hagar. Here, David has been married into the family of the king by a woman who says she loves David. That's 1 Samuel 18, remember? And Micah loved David. But did she really love David? Is love a equivocal thing? Or is love something that is defined by its context, its circumstances, and modified based upon the context? Is love always a pure thing, or can love be selfish? Can a person who says they love you really only love you for other reasons? And I submit to you that was the case for Micah. That was the case for Micah. Why do I say that? Micah was married off to this guy Phaltiel by her dad, when in fact, she was lawfully David's wife. Is that true? Now, if 1 Samuel 18 is correct, that she loved David, wouldn't that woman fight like I don't know what to be with her man? If you love your man, won't you fight to be with him? Whoa. I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to let you go. Getting ready to show you the gospel and we're going home. This is why in our hermeneutics class, the first thing I say to you is observe the text. Because the Spirit of God is speaking to our life every day through Scripture. I submit to you that Micah's love for David was her love for her own self. And it was a love of convenience. Here David was the hottest thing on planet Earth, was he not? In the days of King Saul. He had a number one hit record. Didn't he have a number one hit record? Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000. Plus he was killed, right? Hot, rolling, all the women loved him. And Micah loved him too. But her love, I submit to you, was a selfish love predicated upon the assumption that she's the king's daughter. And now that the king has brought David in the household, she hoping to hook up with him. Now, I know y'all don't think like that. Ladies, I know that. So what does Saul do? He marries Micah off to David because he knows she's a hot mess, doesn't he? She will be a snare to him. Isn't that what the text said? Somebody help me, those of y'all who read your Bible once a year. Is that what the text says? Watch this now, watch this now, watch this. Follow this now. So David goes out and kills 200 Philistines, gets all their foreskins. That means David died for her. Did he die for her? Because it's the motto of Christ. The true church is bought by the blood of Christ. King Saul was trying to kill David when he sent him out there, hoping the Philistines would kill him while David is trying to purchase his bride. David wins. More than a conqueror. Not 100 foreskins, 200 foreskins. Drop them at Saul's feet and say, give me my bride. By the way, you and I are formerly of the house of Saul, and God loved us enough in David to die for us, to purchase us. Can I get a witness? Now watch this. Watch this now. Here's the warning. Here's the warning. You better love him in sincerity. You better quit playing church. Because here's what happened. Micah was brought nigh to David as sinners are brought near to Christ through the gospel. Sinners hear about the sacrifice of Jesus, the atoning of Jesus, the coming from glory of Jesus, the condescension of Jesus, the enormity of his sacrifice for you, sinners. And then they only come to Christ because it's convenient, like Micah did. You hear me? And then when things get shaky, will you follow me? Once the winds turn against David, and politics in Israel now is hostile towards David, and David is now ridiculed, and David is mocked, and David is now a criminal, and David is a fugitive, and David is running. Where's David's wife? She hanging out with her brother down the hill because it's safe. Are you hearing me? And these are the folks who only come to Jesus when it's convenient, when it's popular, when you get something out of it. Now watch this. Okay, here's David back up on top now. David rolling now. Is he rolling? Is David rolling? And so David goes and calls Micah. What does she do? She quickly leave that knucklehead, jump on her house, horse, and start running after David. Do you see it? Do you guys see what I'm talking about? I'm so glad that God gives me grace to patiently unpack the scriptures so you can see them. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. So, no, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. Because we teach and preach here at Grace, line upon line. Line upon line. And we tell you the gospel is in these texts. And we tell you that God's word is rich. Every word of God is pure. Try in a furnace of fire 7 times. Not one of God's word is invalid or irrelevant. It's applicable all the days of our life. This chick jumps up on our hearts and leaves this dude, and we got to send this guy running with his tail between his legs. But you know what she's doing? She's an opportunist. She's going to roll back up with David because David's on top. But now I'll give you 3 more chapters from where we are. And when David is worshiping his God, wide open worship, wide open worship. Hallelujah. The Ark of the Covenant of God is with David. And he's shouting and praising God, singing hallelujah. His wife, who is so narcissistically bent on her own agenda, the text says she despised him. Is that what the text is? Can I tell you what David said? And I'm closing. You can read it for yourself. I'm going to tempt you to read your Bible once this week. I'm not going to even take you there. I'm not going to even take you there. I'm just going to quote it. You know what David said to that woman? He says, let me let you know something. I'm happy because the Lord has accepted me. I'm happy because the Lord chose me over your daddy. Oh, he played the dozens. Yes, he did. He played the dozens. Say with me. He played the dozens. God chose me over your daddy to rule over the house of Israel. That's why I'm happy. I'm happy because he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. When I didn't have anything in me worthy of him choosing me, he raised me up to be king in Israel. That's why I'm happy. And from here on out, you ain't sleeping in my bed. And he put her away. Now watch this, because I teach you guys this in the scriptures all the time. Romans 7 tells us about being married to the law versus married to Christ. And when you're married to the law, you never bear fruit. Micah remained barren all her days. You got that? Because she was a type of a false Christian who was brought near to Jesus, even so near as to have his name. And David tried. Will you hear me? David tried. She was his wife. That means he went into her from time to time. For y'all grown folks, y'all know what that means, right? Watch it, watch it. And nothing happened. And then she exposed her heart. And David knew why. God kept her from being productive so that she wouldn't reproduce more Sauls. And God put her away. God put her away. Because if you don't get me, you better get me. This is about the house of David leading to Jesus. This is why women like Abigail and women like Bathsheba, as we're learning, were such highly esteemed women, because they knew that this was not about them. This was about the glory of God. So y'all getting some of y'all Wednesday study in right now. Do you hear what I'm saying? He put her away because she was a hot mess. And I would say to you and me, make your calling and election sure. Quit playing with Christ. Make sure you're the legitimate bride of Christ. Amen.